As Greg mentioned, we're in 2 Samuel. I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses, and encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he has put the Gibeonites to death." And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumes us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, that so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the Lord spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land.
Good morning to you all. Thank you to Greg and Joshua and our praise team for leading us so far in our service. Thank you all for letting us get away for a few days this past week. It was really nice, really restful. Hard to beat the beach. So we are back, rested and ready to go. Let's pray. Would you join me in prayer as we begin this morning? Oh God, as we reflect on our lives, as we reflect on even our past weeks and the sins that we've committed in thought, word, or deed, the duties that we've left undone that we should have done, the ways that we've transgressed your law, Lord, we're reminded that it takes so much grace to save a sinner like us. So much is needed. That's how great our sins are. But we're also reminded, as we've sung and heard this morning, that you have supplied every bit of that grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed where we failed, who has given his life in death as a substitute to atone for sinner sins, and who's risen again in glory and triumph on the third day. We're thankful that everything needed has been supplied in Jesus. In Christ alone, therefore, we can say, our hope is found. And so we thank you for him and pray, Lord, that as a result of meditating on your scriptures today, that you would drive us to repent more thoroughly, to trust more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be filled with the great joy that people should feel when their sins are forgiven. Lord, come and work that among us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago, from 1 Samuel chapter 21. I think this first text in 1 Samuel 21 is going to end up being a two-parter, and I'll say a little bit about why that's the case in just a moment. That is, it'll take two sermons to cover it. Sometimes you just need a little context to make it all make sense. Take, for example, two potentially confusing, potentially misleading news stories that were reported this week. The first showed a photo of a hunter in camouflage standing against a white, snowy background, kneeling beside this very enormous and very dead bear that he had shot. The headline that was plastered across more sites on the internet than I cared to count read like this: "This man posed proudly with the bear he shot while it was hibernating." Yeah, I know. The story centers on this new federal law that removes protection for hibernating bears, which most of the authors of these sites did not take very kindly to, if all of the pictures of cute, cuddly bear cubs were any indication of their position on the subject. Some authors didn't even leave us to wonder how they felt. Quote, "Bloodthirsty cowards like this man could hardly wait for the ink to dry on the bill to get blood on their hands with their first kill," opined one writer. But sadly, context shows that this particular photo, was being pressed into unwilling service. For one, it was taken in 2014, 3 full years before the new law. On top of that, the bear in the photo was shot legally during spring bear hunting season on a particular site in Alaska, where hunting of bears is encouraged, probably even necessary, and the bear was not shot while it was hibernating. The internet was up in arms, as the internet is prone to be, but context showed that this particular photo of a hunter hadn't the first thing to do with their complaint, which is right or wrong, I'll leave it to you to decide, about the new law. Take another news story, and I'm going to intentionally just tell you part of it first to show you the importance of context. In this age of biological terrorism, it is never a good thing to read that a high school has been evacuated, a hazmat team called in, and 5 people taken to the hospital after reporting a strange odor. But that's exactly what happened at Cristo Rey Jesuit High School this week in Baltimore. Now, if I told you only that, without supplying more context, you might be quite alarmed. But let me add a bit more to the story to flesh it out. When firefighters swept through the building, the cause of the sickness was discovered: a pumpkin spice aerosol air freshener plugged into a classroom outlet. So not terror, but pumpkin spice, which I'm at least pretty sure are 2 different things. Context, it turns out, makes a big difference in the way we tell our stories and the way we report what goes on, both in whether we accuse bear hunters of being bloodthirsty cowards and whether we freak out about supposed terrorism going on in our Baltimore schools. Context, it turns out, is useful. And it's pretty useful not only for reading the news, but for understanding our Bibles as well. And in deference to that fact, I'm going to spend about half of today's sermon talking about the significance of the context and the structure of this new section in 2 Samuel that we are entering into today. And then I'm going to begin a sermon. It's going to end up being a two-parter on chapter 21, and we'll close by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So for starters, let's talk about context and get our bearings of where we are in the big story of 2 Samuel. I've been saying throughout that I think 2 Samuel has four parts to it. First, in chapters 1 through 5, we see David's ascendant reign, so to ascend, to go up. Right? This is his righteous rise to power that is clearly enabled and brought about by God in fulfillment of God's word. We see his ascendant reign. Second, in chapters 6 through 10, we see David's blessed reign. His blessed reign, that is, his reign as king over all Israel, in which he brings God's blessings to God's people. So think here of his just and righteous leadership. Think of the victories in battles. Think of the freedom and safety from enemies. Think about God's own presence brought to dwell among his people in Jerusalem. It's also the section where we find God's covenant with David, his promise that he's going to give David, among other things, a forever throne, always to be occupied by one of his descendants on into eternity. And so things at this point in 2 Samuel are going great. Flowers blooming, sun shining, birds chirping. And then we get a section we weren't expecting. A third section in chapters 11 through 20. Here is no ascendant reign or blessed reign, but a deeply flawed reign. A flawed reign of David, where we see first his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and the consequences that his sin there continues to wreak in his family for years to come. When the dust settles in this section, three of David's sons are dead, a daughter's life is ruined, a murdering general walks free, and King David is a shell of his former self. Here the writer doesn't just dash our hopes in David, he dashes them, and then stomps on them, and then grinds them with his heel into really tiny pieces of dust to be unmistakable. We've been looking all this time for a king who will rule over the nations. Think about some prophecies that have been made. Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17 through 19. And who will lead God's people to do what's right in his eyes and not merely in their own eyes. Think about the final verse of the book of Judges. Well, I present to you this grand conclusion from chapters 11 through 20. David's not it. David's not it. The kingdom reign that we're looking for, marked by total kingly obedience, marked by leading God's people back to his heart, will not find its realization in David's administration. And if there's ever been a downer ending to a unit of scripture, I mean, that's got to be in the running, right? That's right up there. You can practically hear the sad trombone sound, right, as chapter 20 comes to a close. Wah, wah, wah. What it sounds like. But notice an observation that I think is as easy to make as it is crucial that we make it. The book doesn't end with chapter 20. I bet every single one of you has noticed that. The book doesn't end there. Doesn't end on that downer note. No, there are four more chapters, and I'm going to argue that they actually function to show us both how to evaluate David's reign and where to place our hope going forward in the storyline of the Bible. So let me build a case for that claim. First, just notice with me something. We're going to glance ahead now into chapter 21 about the very first verse there, that it locates the events that happen generally as being, quote, in the days of David. In the days of David. Just a very general statement there. And because of that, most people understand the material in chapters 21 through 24 not to occur in chronological order right after the events in chapter 20, right? So these don't think this happened right after the events in chapter 20. Don't even think that they necessarily happened after them at all. In fact, even the material in chapters 21 through 24 themselves, that material isn't arranged in chronological order with respect to the events in them. Instead, what we find in these chapters is a real hodgepodge of stories and records and even a song that seems to function as an appendix to this book. Now, some people say, well, why do we need an appendix? Hasn't the story really ended in chapter 20? But there is a point the author is trying to make by placing this appendix here. What is he trying to achieve by structuring the story, the text, the way he has? Here's what I think. I think chapters 21 through 24 are designed to function as a representative summary of David's reign. Representative summary of his reign. And if you kind of take stock of the content in there, there is a dash of fixing what Saul got wrong. There's a whole heaping of victories and battles. There's even a good bit of David's own sin and repentance. And you're like, huh, those themes sound familiar. It's as if David's whole career is being pictured here in microcosm, right? Things that represent him and stand for the entirety of his career. And it's as if the author, after showing David at pretty much his worst for 10 chapters now, is not content to let chapter 20 have the final word, especially not with that gloating Joab, right? Going unpunished right there at the end of chapter 20. Instead, the author is framing our understanding of David's career in a more balanced portrait of him. The good with the bad. And that's why I've entitled the fourth section, A Summarized Reign. So an ascendant reign, a blessed reign, a flawed reign, and now a summarized reign. But having said that, I don't think that salvaging David's reputation is really the ultimate goal here. And that brings me to a second observation about this section that really builds on the first. Now, most scholars note that these summary chapters here are made up of six different units, and that the units are corresponding parallel units, such that the first one and the last one correspond, and then the second one and the next to last one correspond, and then most significantly, the two in the center correspond. Now, you might notice, for instance, I'm going to give you some support for that claim, that both our text today, which is the first unit, and then chapter 24, which is the last unit, both end with a statement that says that God was moved by prayer for the land. Notice that in verse 14 of chapter 21, and you'll find it at the very end, the last verse of the book. He was moved by prayer for the land. He turned away a punishment that Israel was receiving because an atoning sacrifice had been made. That holds those two in common. They share that. Then notice that the second and next to last units both deal with reports of battles with the Philistines. That definitely seems to have occurred earlier in David's reign, back when they were more of a threat. But here they are, nonetheless, another matching pair of units dealing with Philistine conflict. So the king makes atoning sacrifice. The king delivers God's people from their enemies. We see that in the first and in the second grouping. And you're saying, huh, that's quite a coincidence. Except it's not a coincidence. It's how the writer has deliberately structured this section of the book. And I'm really just preparing you for what I think is the most central takeaway from all of this. This literary structuring convention, it's called chiasm, if you must know the name for it, is really designed to place emphasis on the center unit or units, right? The things in the very middle. It's designed to place emphasis on those. And if the center elements get the emphasis, well, just look at what lies at the center. Interestingly, these two central elements, one looks backwards and one looks forward. One looks back, one looks forward. Now, the first of those, the first part, is the Song of David in chapter 22, which is David looking back over his whole career and marveling at God's grace that has saved him and sustained him. That's what David's doing. Through thick and thin, from attacks within David's family and without, with the deck stacked against him time after time, God delivered David. Right? That's what David is realizing. And so in retrospect, his testimony is one of God's salvation for him from every distress and from every foe. But in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, the second unit at the center of chapters 21 through 24, David is looking forward, not in retrospect, but in prospect for the future, which is focused on hope grounded in God's covenant. He says, in chapter 23, verse 5, "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" So in your mind, if not also in your Bible, star that, highlight that, underline that, write the words "big deal" right here next to verse 5. Because we've just found the most important ideas in the most important central units in the very section of 2 Samuel that's designed to summarize and represent the whole book. Right? Pretty much, we just found the key to interpreting the whole book of 2 Samuel. And it's this: David owes everything to God's grace, chapter 22, and all of David's hope is in God's covenant, chapter 23. Put differently, God's salvation is the king's testimony, and God's covenant is the king's hope. Or put a third way, because I really want you to get this, David looks backwards and sees saving grace, and he looks forward and sees covenant hope as the reason that all of God's promises will come to pass. Aha. Right? This is an aha moment for me. Aha. Now we see the direction the book has been pointing us all along. It's not toward idealizing David and then being inconsolably discouraged when David falls on his face. Instead, our hope should be where David's always was, in God and in his everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secured. Notice then how David, how the author, is not giving the final word to David's failures, but to David's God. Not to thwarted hopes, but to hopes that endure, founded in God's covenant. This is probably the most single important takeaway you should be making from the book. Sure, the king has proven to be a disappointment, but covenant controls. And in this, in God's sure word, is all our salvation and all our hope. So that is what you should understand about these chapters and how they fit into the larger context of the book of 2 Samuel. Okay, that's super long, but I hope super important note about the context out of the way. Let's turn our attention now to what will be our text for the next 2 weeks, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. The main idea is that David provides atonement for sin committed by Saul. David provides atonement for sin committed by Saul. He's righting the old wrongs that Saul has done. And the way that happens is by the king providing an atoning sacrifice in the form of 7 of Saul's descendants. They die so that God's wrath upon the whole nation might be satisfied. It's a very unusual story. It's a strange story in some ways. But as we look at it over the next 2 weeks, we might conclude that it's not so unusual or so strange. In fact, we might conclude that it reminds us a lot of another story that we know. More on that to come. For now, here's where we're headed. I want to make 4 points about this text, and I'm only going to give you the first of those this week because, well, I'm long-winded, and so that's all we're going to be able to look at. I'll give you the next 3 next week if you're here. Verse 1 gives us today's point. Verse 1, covenant breaking by a representative king brings guilt on his descendants. Say it one more time. Covenant breaking by a representative king brings guilt on his descendants. Now, verse 1 begins by telling us about this 3-year famine in Israel when David was king. And as the rest of the story goes on to make clear, the famine existed because there was a drought that existed. That is, no rain falling from the heavens. That means the crops can't grow. That leads to a famine. People are starving, desperate for food. And so David, this has his attention. He inquires of the Lord why this was, and he learns this answer, verse 1. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. That's the ESV translation there. That seems like, to me, the best way to translate the Hebrew. 4 things about verse 1 are really striking to me here. I promise I probably won't have 4 observations about every single verse, but 4 things here about verse 1 that are striking. First of all, just kind of backing up a step, notice that the worldview of the Bible is unapologetically supernatural. The worldview of the Bible is unapologetically supernatural. In our present age, modern times, if we had drought leading to famine, people would surely inquire into the natural meteorological causes of the drought. People would investigate that. But would anyone think to ask whether behind those natural causes, there might also be spiritual, supernatural ones? Would anyone think to humble themselves before the Lord and consider their own sin as a potential cause? Would that even be on the table for consideration? But notice that that was absolutely the case here. And that's the worldview that the Bible teaches us. Yes, natural explanations are good and helpful. Yes, we're thankful for science. But those natural explanations don't penetrate to the ultimate reason that things are the way they are, which is the will of the supernatural God. And they don't address the way that something like human sin could be significant enough to impact something like meteorology. Now, I'm not claiming certainly that it always does. The Bible actually suggests a wide variety of purposes that God may have in controlling the weather. Here's Job 37:13. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen, right? And those reasons run the spectrum of good and bad. My point here isn't to suggest that we can always figure out the first part of that verse. That is, for what reasons God has willed that a certain weather pattern happen. But it is to say that we can always know the second part of that verse, the "he causes it to happen" part. So friends, I would just say to you, don't feel embarrassed by that kind of supernaturalism in the Bible. There is a worldview that says the only things we can know pertain to the material world and what we glean from that and observe. It's interesting to ask how you know that, but we shouldn't feel embarrassed by the kind of supernaturalism that we find in the Bible, because after all, if you boil it down, our faith centers on a virgin-born son who is raised from the dead, will return from heaven again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, it is just irreducibly supernatural Christianity. Science is wonderful. We praise God for that endeavor. But science is not all there is. And this is one of thousands of texts in the Bible that teaches this. Okay. Second observation from this. Notice that the concept of kingly representation explains what we're seeing here. Kingly representation explains what we're seeing. By that, I simply mean that people are so identified with their king who represents them that they are treated according to his own conduct. Notice that. They're treated according to his conduct. And given that the famine affected the entire nation of Israel, it doesn't seem like a stretch to say that Saul's sin had brought not just guilt on his whole house, but judgment on the whole land. Right? Now, there's another idea that would not be very popular in today's way of thinking, and yet there it is, I think undeniably so, in the text. And in fact, as we'll see in just a moment, this isn't the only time in the Bible that that idea of kingly representation appears. Third observation, notice why particularly, specifically, the nation was being punished. Notice why they're being punished. It was because Saul put the Gibeonites to death. That's what we have here. Saul put the Gibeonites to death. Now, it's not recorded in the Bible when Saul did this, but what is recorded is why Saul shouldn't have done this. Back in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites, one of the Canaanite peoples, saw that Israel was wiping out all the other Canaanite people when Israel was conquering the land. And because they didn't want to be next in the bloodshed, they came to Joshua, the leaders of Israel, dressed up and pretending to be pilgrims from a far-off country who had heard of the exploits of Joshua and Israel and their God and wanted to make a covenant with them that they would be allowed to live and not be put to death. "We don't live in Canaan," they said. "We just want your promise by virtue of a covenant that you won't kill us." Now, it took some convincing. They were initially skeptical, but finally Joshua and the leaders agree, only to find out later that they had been tricked. They've been tricked. They're not happy about that. But as we read in Joshua 9, picking up there in verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them, that is the Gibeonites, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." Now notice that. Israel had sworn to the Gibeonites that they wouldn't hurt them, and not only had they sworn, they had sworn to them by the Lord, the text says. That is, calling upon Yahweh, the God who is, as the enforcer of the covenant oath, and as an enforcer capable of great wrath. In fact, when a covenant was made in biblical times, there was often a grisly ceremony that accompanied it. Animals were cut in half, and the covenant party making the promise would pass in between those halves of the animal carcass, as if to say, "Let the same thing happen to me as happened to these animals should I break my covenant word, should I go back on my promises." It's why the biblical expression is literally to cut a covenant, not just simply to make one. And so the idea is that keeping covenants was this matter of life and death. It had ultimacy attached to it. And that background, I think both concerning keeping covenants in general And the background of the Gibeonite covenant in particular goes a long way in explaining what we see here in 2 Samuel. Saul, you see, had broken that covenant. And Yahweh, the covenant enforcer, was enforcing with his wrath. And he was doing that by sending a famine that was liable to kill many Israelites if it hadn't already begun to do so. And the reason that Israelites were paying for Saul's sin is because Saul represented them as their king. Now, one more observation, fourth and final one here, and then I want to talk about how this story is like another. Fourth and final observation, notice that even sins committed long ago cry out for justice to be done. We often hear that time is the great healer. And sometimes when we're thinking about ourselves, it is true that in God's mercy, the sting of sins committed against us does lessen in our minds over time. But when it comes to God, when it comes to what His justice demands, if we're expecting that God may forget about sins that we did long ago, or that His demand for justice might be lessened with the passing of time, if we're thinking that time can be a substitute for our repentance, or that there is some sort of statute of limitations with God, a text like this one shows us how wrong we are. Saul had committed his sin, his murder of the Gibeonites, years earlier when he was on the throne, and now a new king, David, is reigning. Right? They've even changed kings. Years have gone by. Surely the Gibeonite killings had long ago left the front page of the news, so to speak. Surely few non-Gibeonites were thinking about that these days. And yet, God did. God began to enforce the curses of violating a covenant upon the people that Saul had represented. It just goes to show us that God does not forget, and that God will get justice for all sins committed. There's no statute of limitations, no lessening of His just demands. And of course, that should come to us as absolutely terrifying news if we are banking personally on God forgetting about, or at least ceasing to care so much about, our past sins. It should come as terrible news to us if we're hoping that our sins matter as little to God as they do to us now. This news of His unflinching, perfectly fair justice, maybe that even is a long time in coming, but still comes surely, that should be unsettling to our very core, if that's the case. But if I've just described how you're feeling, then you should know this morning that there is good news. A Savior named Jesus Christ the Lord, crucified in place of sinners for their sin, raised in glory and triumph 3 days later, who offers to you, listen, to you, full, free, lasting forgiveness, and who beckons you to turn from your sinful way and trust in Him alone, in solus Christus, in Christ alone for salvation. There's good news for you today. Let me also say a word to another group, namely to those who have been wronged and who have seriously suffered some terrible, tragic wrong done to you in your past, like the Gibeonites had surely suffered wrong done to them. Think about what it is this morning that you find your heart wanting. Isn't it above all to see true, full, fitting, fair justice done against those who've wronged you? Doesn't that cry out from within your heart? Now, doesn't the news that in God there is such a God to get that, doesn't that satisfy your heart's deep, deep longings? There is a perfect judge on the throne of the universe who always sees, who never forgets, and who never fails to bring justice. There is a God who sees the wrong done against you. There is a God who knows with perfect knowledge, with absolute clarity, exactly every ounce of suffering you've been through, exactly how much you've suffered. And there's a God who pledges to punish every last bit of sin in His universe. And when you believe that, I think it has this incredibly freeing, liberating, disarming effect, this softening that happens in our hearts. We lose this bitter edge. We lose this shrill temperament, as if real justice in this universe won't happen unless I shout loud enough and long enough about wrongs I've suffered. The edge is wiped off of that. Now, we still call for justice. We still work for that. But even when it is denied us, even when it's not present in this life, we have a recourse. We trust that God will have it perfectly, fully, finally in the life to come. People will either, on the one hand, suffer eternally for their own sins, or Christ has suffered terribly for those sins. But either way, justice. Justice is done. Either way, no unpaid debts for eternity. Either way, a God worthy of your praise and of your trust. There is good news today from Gibeon for sufferers. Now, with that said, about verse 1. I mentioned a moment ago that the plot line that we see here in chapter 21 isn't actually unique in the Bible. I'm saving some ways that that's the case for next week. But for today at least, let me say that there is another incident in which a representative king broke covenant with God and brought guilt on his descendants. And if you guessed Adam in the garden, you'd be right. Now you might say, wait a minute. I've read Genesis 1 through 3, and I don't remember it saying that Adam was a king, or that he'd entered into covenant with God, or that his descendants, namely the whole human race, became guilty of what Adam did, because of what he did. Aren't you just stretching that to make it fit? Well, actually, I don't think so, and let me give you a defense for each of those three points. For one, I say that Adam was a king, or at least king-like in important ways, in that God charged him with ruling over the world. Remember that? Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creeping things that creep along the ground. Put the fear of them in you, right? Adam is to rule over the world. Of course, he's to do that under God's greater rule, but Adam is a vice regent, a viceroy over creation, and that's how God has established him. Second, while it's true, and I'll grant you, that Genesis 1 through 3 doesn't use the word covenant to describe Adam's relationship with God, I think for one, later scripture does. When God wants to charge Israel with covenant breaking, meaning they're the Mosaic covenant, in Hosea 6 verse 7, here's what he says. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. Seems like Hosea was looking back at Genesis 1 through 3 and seeing all the elements of a divine covenant in place there. It's a relationship whose terms are initiated by God, where the parties are committed to each other upon pain of death. That sounds like a covenant to me. And if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a covenant, right? It must be a covenant in this case. By the way, you might be interested to know that in 2 Samuel 7, the text that we all agree is God's covenant with David, the word covenant isn't mentioned. It's only later on, as the author and the authors of the Bible reflect on that, that they call it that. So it doesn't have to be called it at that moment when it's initiated to actually be a covenant. Finally, third, I say that through Adam's sin, the whole human race inherited his guilt because, well, that seems to be exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. Listen to part of verse 18. He says, so then, as through one transgression, meaning Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. Notice that. Through one transgression, condemnation to all men. Adam, you see, had been appointed by God to be a representative of the whole human race. Had he obeyed, we would all have been credited with his righteousness, his obedience, his conformity to God's law. But since he disobeyed, we were all credited with his condemnation, his guilt. You might size that idea up and say, I don't like that very much. You might say, I don't think that's fair. It might not be up to you and me anyway. But I issue you a caution here. Be careful that you don't wish to throw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. Because that whole idea of representation, even if you turn up your nose to it, that Adam represented you, well, that idea becomes pretty important when God sends, of all things, a second Adam to obey God's law on behalf of those he represents, so that through faith in him, they might be counted righteous rather than guilty. Now listen to a bit more of Romans chapter 5 as it contrasts Adam's representation and Jesus' representation. And then tell me whether the idea of representation itself is a good or bad one. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. See that? The point is this. Adam had been a covenant-breaking representative king. He had eaten from the forbidden tree when tempted. He brought guilt and death on the human race, yes, to all of those. But Jesus has come as a better Adam, a covenant-keeping representative king. He perfectly obeyed the Father when tempted by Satan. He turned down forbidden food, in fact. And therefore, he is able to give righteousness and life to all who are united to him by faith. Here's the bottom line. Representation turns out to be pretty great when it's Jesus who represents us. That's what we need. That's what we need. And friends, there is no reason that you should not have that. Have Jesus as your representative. No reason not to call on him in faith to be your representative king and your savior. Adam has already done a terrible job at representing you, passing along to you his guilt. You followed right in his own footsteps and committed actual sins of your own. But Jesus is different. Jesus is better. He offers you his righteousness, which can be counted to be yours if you'll turn from sin and trust in him. And he's offered to the Father his atoning sacrifice, which takes away guilt for all who have faith in him. And when you do that, when you trust in him and turn from sin, that divine declaration, that pronouncement by God that he counts you righteous, it holds. Covenant controls on your best days and worst days alike. But you get that only through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Solus Christus, only Christ. Christ, our only hope. We're going to celebrate that very truth today as we take the Lord's Supper together.